attention on the resurrection of Christ. We'll come back to our series in John next Lord's Day. But Luke chapter 24, this morning our focus is on verses 13 to 35. I'll read from the beginning of that chapter. So Luke 24, verse 1 through verse 35, but focusing on verses 13 to 35. Hear God's holy word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we know that your word is powerful, and we know that it is effective, and we know that it is indeed your word. Therefore, it is powerful and effective. Lord, grant your blessing to each of us that we would hear your word this day as it's been read and as it is to be proclaimed. Bless he who brings it and allow us to hear what you have for us, that where we need encouragement, we would be encouraged. And where we need correction or even rebuke, that you would grant that as well. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning and this evening, we are putting aside our regular series, as I said, to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. But let me remind you or call to your memory the context here in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus goes before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate. And we see Jesus, the sinless one, sentenced to death by Pilate, even though in Pilate's mind, Jesus had done no crime worthy of death. But the crowds, the Jews, demanded and even cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Jesus is sentenced to death. And then in that same chapter, we see the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. And that chapter closes with the ladies preparing spices to anoint Jesus with on the day after the Sabbath or the first day of the week. And so chapter 4, the first 12 verses, begins with Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and others entering the tomb to anoint Jesus as they had prepared. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away and Jesus isn't there. And then they encounter two angels who ask, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why are you looking for the living in a tomb?" In other words, you should have known better. You should have known he wasn't going to be here. And they're reminded of the very words of Jesus, Luke 24, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus had risen from the grave, just as he said. And they go back to tell the apostles, who don't believe them. But Jesus had been risen from the dead. When the darkness that descended on Calvary for those 3 hours was lifted, Jesus cried out with a loud, triumphant voice and breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, symbolizing access, right into the presence of God. Christ was victorious. He atoned for the sins of his people, gave them access into the presence of God, no longer needing to go through the high priest, but having direct access through Jesus Christ himself. This was a day of victory. Christ paid the wages for our sin, the sin of his people. But unfortunately, those gathered around the cross didn't recognize the victory. Despairing hands prepared his cold, lifeless body for burial and laid it in the tomb, not suspecting a resurrection. There was no one who possessed even the slightest hope or even thought of a resurrection. And when the third day dawned, the women rushed to the tomb and they found it empty. And even finding it empty, they still didn't suspect a resurrection. And even when the men reminded them of the words of Christ, they still didn't expect a resurrection. And when the women went back and told the apostles what had happened and what they had heard, yes, Peter got up and went to the tomb. But to the apostles, this all sounded like Like what? Like Jesus' words were fulfilled? No, it sounded like idle tales. In fact, you can almost imagine them saying something like, you know, our women, they're emotional, we love them, something's gotten into their mind. Indeed, how slow to believe all that Christ had said to them personally. How slow to believe all that the Old Testament prophesied and promised concerning the Messiah. Again, that's not to point the finger at them. Because what would have we done as well? But at this point, we have no word that anyone had seen the risen Christ. We have before us a stirring and vivid report of the appearance of the risen Christ here and now as he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We therefore find out that he is risen and risen indeed. The report of the women was not just hysterics. It wasn't an idle tale. It was the truth. So three things that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, confusion, distress, and doubt in verses 13 to 24. And then secondly, rebuke and explanation in verses 25 and 27. And then finally, revelation and response in verses 28 to 35. Let's begin with the confusion, the distress, and the disbelief of these two disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus that very day. Verses 13, 14, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. After all the events that had happened in Jerusalem, two of the broader disciples are on their way back to their home in Emmaus. Now, I know it doesn't say in so many words that their home was in Emmaus, but based on the fact that they later plead with Jesus to come in and stay with them, that seems to be quite clear that it is their home. Now, literally, we're told that Emmaus in the original is 60 stadia from Jerusalem, which would be just over 7 miles. And of course, this is a long journey that we're talking about because we're not talking about driving those 7 miles. And of course, on this long journey, as they're walking along the road, they're talking about what had happened. They're talking about their feelings. They're talking about the disbelief, the wonder, the distress. And we don't know. Well, one of these disciples, we're told, his name is Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. And according to verse 21, they had hoped that Jesus was going to deliver Israel. But that hope was now gone. You'd almost imagine them thinking, perhaps even saying to one another, some Messiah he turned out to be. We thought he was going to free us. But he got turned over to the Romans and he's killed. And now they're left with grief. We thought this was the prophet better than Moses. And he's gone. And so there's grief and distress and disbelief and confusion. The scriptures promised a Messiah. They promised a prophet greater than Moses. They thought that Jesus was the one, but he didn't deliver. So they thought. So what does the Lord do for these two confused, distressed, doubting disciples? Does he cast them off because of their doubts? He doesn't do that. He goes to them in their grief and in their doubt and in their confusion. He aids them and he teaches them and he instructs them. Sometimes people think that if they have doubts or if their faith is weak, that the Lord is going to have to cast them off. Well, that's not the case here. And that's not the case in the Bible. You see, sometimes I think we put too much faith in our faith. We don't put too much faith in Christ. You can't have enough faith in Christ. But sometimes we put too much credit in our faith, as if our faith is what's going to save us. Our faith doesn't save. Now, by that, I'm not saying that you don't need faith, right? We receive the gift of God through faith. But it's not the quality of your faith that's going to save you. What will save you is the Savior whom your faith is in. And so it's not faith that saves, it's the object of faith, namely Jesus, that is the Savior. And so, as I said, sometimes I think when we have doubts, we think, well, is Jesus going to cast me off because of those doubts? No, remember, His grip on us is what keeps us, not our grip on Him. And so Jesus comes to them. They're walking. They're distressed. They're doubting. They're emotional. And you can hear them, perhaps, or picture them hearing footsteps behind themselves. So while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. What grace and encouragement. Even when they're distressed and doubting, the Lord doesn't abandon them. The Lord doesn't cast them off. The Lord came to them to speak to them concerning their doubts. The Lord will not abandon those who belong to Him. We are not kept, as I've been saying, because our faith is strong. We are kept because our Savior is strong. But we do read their eyes were restrained, so they don't know that this is Jesus who has come. And in Mark's account, Mark 16, verse 12, it says, "And after these things He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country." So they don't know this is Jesus, but it is Jesus, and He's there to talk to them about their doubts. The first thing that Jesus does is to ask a question. Verse 17, "And He said to them, 'What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." Now, Jesus didn't ask them the question because He lacked knowledge. Jesus often asked questions to get people thinking. He knew the conversation they were having. He knew they were sad. He knew they lost hope. He knew they were doubting. He was getting them to vocalize and think about that. He asked the question to interact with them, to teach them. And apparently there was a pause, probably a very uncomfortable pause, because we read, right, they were just sad. He asked the question. You can almost see in the mind of these disciples, right, them perhaps giving a weird face, like, "You didn't hear about what went on?" And so verse 18, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" And so the answer was in the form of a counter question with a depressed, biting sarcasm. I mean, they didn't go as far as to say, "How dumb can you be?" But in essence, right, that they were saying kind of something like that. I mean, where were you? How could you be in Jerusalem and not know what's going on? Of course, the irony here is they accused Jesus of not knowing what was going on, of Jesus not understanding His death. And sarcastic comment was no way to speak to a stranger, and certainly was no way to speak to Christ. But Jesus still graciously and patiently, again, asks a question to enlighten them. What things? This time, Jesus gets them to speak and express their distress and frustration and doubts. And so they say to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him." We're speaking of Jesus, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, they mentioned Nazareth to try to inform them what Jesus, since this guy doesn't appear to understand or know. By the way, children, there were other people named Jesus. Jesus is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. You can read about actually another person named Jesus in Acts chapter 13, Bar-Jesus. So they're specifying which Jesus. And the first thing that they claim about this Jesus of Nazareth is that he's a great prophet. And certainly true. We've been seeing in our series in John that this is indeed a prophet, mighty in word indeed, and the prophet greater than Moses that God raised up. But he's dead. They say that their chief priests and rulers put Christ to death. Now, they don't say here that Pilate and the Romans did this. They say that the priests and their own rulers, the rulers of the Jews, did this. Now, to be sure, the Romans were guilty as well. But they rightly point out the chief responsibility here belonging to the Jews. The Jews who handed Christ over to the Romans. Even Jesus said to Pilate, John 19, verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin," right? He who delivered me over to you, the Jews, has greater sin. And it's at this point that Cleopas lets it all out, his anger, his frustration, his dashed hopes. Verses 21 to 24. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So he says, we were hoping. We had this hope that he was going to deliver us, but no more. We'd hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but our hope is dead. That hope is dashed. We were wrong. He even mentioned that it's now the third day. And it doesn't click, even though Jesus taught the third day. "It's now the third day, and some women in our company went to the tomb, and they heard from some angels that he's alive." And it's strange that they don't have this belief, even hearing that perhaps it might be possible. They had hoped, but not now. They have no hope. There's frustration, there's doubt, there's sadness. Sometimes people who are depressed are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons to take anything and everything as bad news, right? Here is the greatest news being delivered to them. He is alive. Well, we had hope. Had hope. I mean, think about it. It's the third day. The women say, his body's not there. Third, they saw angels who said, Christ is risen. Others confirm the tomb is empty. This is good news. This is great news. This is news of hope. But they determined to hear everything as bad news. And so to them, the empty tomb compounded their tragedy. They must have thought someone had taken Jesus' body to add insult to injury. Cleopas even mentioning that it was the third day doesn't recall how Jesus said over and over again that he would be put to death and rise on the third day. He just pours out frustration and doubt and distress. And again, notice the mercy of Christ, who doesn't reject Cleopas for his sin and his doubts or his shrinking faith. Again, isn't it encouraging that we are not saved by the quality or the strength of our faith. The ground of our salvation, as I like to stress, is not our faith. The ground, the hope of our salvation is who our faith is in. And so even a weak faith is sufficient in the strong and risen Savior. But our Lord does sternly rebuke these disciples in verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a rather bold, direct, and a strong rebuke of these disciples. But nonetheless, it was an accurate rebuke. They've been foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, such a rebuke like that today wouldn't be seen as politically correct. We seem to be living in a day and age where we're afraid to call sin, sin. Jesus didn't beat around the bush. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't, when we correct somebody, aren't supposed to be gentle. We are. Nor am I saying that Jesus wasn't kind and gracious with them, because he was. He came to them and he was showing them that it was foolish for them not to believe, that all the evidence was there. And so this was gracious. This is what they needed to hear. Now, to be sure, that's not the only thing that Jesus said to them. As we'll see, he went on to explain to them the law and the prophets, how all things pointed to him, but he pointed out their foolishness in not believing it. You see, the trouble with the Jews of Jesus' day was that on the whole, in their reading of the Old Testament, as we even saw recently in the Gospel of John, they didn't understand how the Old Testament pointed to Christ. They saw a victory of a Messiah. They saw, they had hoped for a political leader who would perhaps free them from Roman oppression. They didn't understand that the path of blessing was through suffering, that Christ would triumph over our sin by dying for it on the cross. And so they believe some of the Old Testament. Jesus rebukes them for not believing all of it. They missed the center of the Old Testament. They missed the focus of the Old Testament. One of the commentators, William Hendrickson, rightly points out, now there was no excuse for this. It must be borne in mind that the people of Jesus' day not only had the Old Testament, they also had in their midst the Lord Jesus Christ, who was constantly interpreting it for them by what he was and what he did and what he taught. Think, for example, of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 6 and 7 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you have to remember that it wasn't that long ago, in the context of the timing here, that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, said that that very prophecy referred to him. Jesus said, Luke 22, verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus had taught them, this is about me. This will have its fulfillment. This will happen. And there were at least three clear and direct times when Jesus told his followers that he would die and be raised on the third day. One, right after Peter's great confession, Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Then right after the transfiguration, Mark 9, 31 and 32. And in Luke chapter 18 as well, verses 31 to 34. And so William Hendrickson again is exactly right when he says all this should suffice to prove that the two men who were on their way to Emmaus deserve to be called foolish or dull for failing to believe that for Christ the way to glory was to be through suffering. And the rebuke they received was from the King himself, incognito. But more than rebuke, Jesus did rebuke. But Christ graciously went on to explain and show them how the whole Old Testament pointed to him. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We can only imagine and guess what scripture Jesus showed them, where he went first, and what scriptures he showed them. He could have gone to Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise, I will put enmity, as God is speaking to the woman, or to the serpent more so. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ is the seed of the woman that came and crushed the head of the serpent through his death on the cross. I already pointed out Isaiah 53. Or we could think of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a sign, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Or we could think of Isaiah 9:6. Perhaps he went there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or there's Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In fact, Jesus did apply this verse to himself in Luke chapter 20. Or how about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So the promise of where Christ was going to be born. Or even the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss the point. The point is not that there are some or even many sporadic verses in the Old Testament that point to Christ. The point is that the Old Testament is Christocentric. That the purpose, the message of the Old Testament is Christ. And he's telling these disciples, you've missed it. It's been there. I've taught this. The Old Testament is Christocentric. So any pastor that preaches, whether he's preaching from the Old Testament or the New Testament, must be preaching Christ. Christ crucified. That's taught in the Old Testament very clearly. And it's all about Christ. Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. He's the true deliverer and king who is foreshadowed by all the judges and deliverers of Israel. He's the coming prophet greater than Moses. He's the true seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham through all the nations, or through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. He's the lamb to which every daily sacrifice and every other sacrifice pointed to. Christ is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus was showing these disciples. Now, why didn't Jesus reveal to them who he was at this point? Why didn't you think he didn't just show himself? I think the reason is this, right? If Jesus would have revealed himself to his disciples, to these disciples at that point, then what would have they have done? Oh, mind going crazy, not able to think. So instead, what did Jesus do? Took them methodically. right through the Old Testament, showed them. You see, often, sometimes today, we think as well that if somebody's going to believe, we can only do a miracle. That reminds you of something, doesn't it? Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man saying, no, Abraham, but if somebody rose from the dead, then my brothers will believe. Jesus rose from the dead and people didn't believe, right? They needed to hear the word of God. But even what do they say? As Jesus does reveal himself, that as he was teaching the word burned in their hearts. The word was increasing their faith. And as they approach Emmaus, these disciples insist that Jesus come in. They drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Disciples liked what they heard. They wanted to show hospitality as evening approached. And then we read, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And we might say, how was it when he was breaking bread that they suddenly recognized him? Some say maybe it was something familiar with the way he broke bread and blessed. Others say perhaps they saw the nail holes then in his hands. Either or both are possible. But the point is, they now realize that the guest that they had was none other than the risen Christ. He had been risen. The story of the women wasn't an idle story. It was the truth. They've seen it with their own eyes. They've seen it in the scriptures. And as they realize that he's gone. And what's their response to the revealing of Jesus Christ? They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They admit the word burned in their hearts even before they knew it was Jesus. The words themselves spoke to them. They realize they missed so much of the Old Testament. But what do they decide to do? Now, before we answer that question, let me remind you as well. They had come from Jerusalem, a 7-mile, probably, walk. They insisted that their guest, didn't realize it was Jesus, stay because evening was fast approaching. It was already late. And so what do they do? It's time for another 7-mile hike back to Jerusalem because we've got to tell the apostles about this. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking the bread. They find the apostles gathered together. They tell them the Lord is risen indeed. The story that the women told is true. For we've seen Christ and he spoke to us. They tell them all that had happened. And you can kind of picture them bursting through the door and shouting the news. He's risen. He's really risen. He's risen indeed. It's all true. Now, there are so-called churches today who continue to look for Jesus among the dead, who deny a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. They may speak of his courage, his conviction, his sermons, his teaching, his example, but they deny a literal resurrection. A metaphorical resurrection, perhaps, they might say. He lives through his teachings. They don't believe in a literal resurrection. As most of you know, this is one of the reasons the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, to affirm a literal bodily resurrection, because the mainline Presbyterian Church had said that it was optional for a minister to believe in a literal bodily resurrection. But when you take away the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, you take away the very gospel itself, you take away the very hope, and you leave people in doubt and distress and in their sin with no hope of salvation. And it's not merely me who says this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead is evidence that the Father was satisfied with the atonement rendered for our sins, that the punishment was paid, paid in full, and accepted and triumphed over. And now Christ, bodily being resurrected, right, and being ascended into heaven, is the first fruits of a resurrection to come. If Christ has been risen from the grave, then we can be assured that we who are in Christ, who are united to Christ, will be raised as well. And so the resurrection, though these disciples doubted it, brings great comfort. Here's our hope. Christ is raised, and we will be raised with him. Who? Christ being raised, who therefore shall condemn us? Our great surety is not only that Christ died, but that he's risen. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Christ has taken the punishment, triumphed over the punishment, and is risen. Payment accepted. Satisfaction being accomplished. Peter said, therefore, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection, although many may doubt it, that gives us hope. Is your hope this day in the risen Christ? Let us celebrate the grace of God in sending Christ who died and rose. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that you have loved us and you've sent your Son. We thank you, Father, for his perfect life in our place. We thank you, Father, for his death in our place. We thank you, Father, that he has risen and he's ascended into heaven and that a place is being prepared for us. Lord, we do confess that sometimes we do have doubts. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, relieve us of our doubts. But even in our doubts, Father, and even in the weakness of our faith, may our faith be in the strong Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.